Well, my heart is full of joy this morning. I'm just so encouraged by those that are here. I'm encouraged by the fact that you have made it a priority for this to be a part of your life. I am encouraged by our visitors who are in the middle of their trips, that you have made it a priority to come and worship God. I am encouraged as I walk around this morning and I hear people not just greeting and talking to one another about things of little consequence, but hearing people encouraging one another and talking about spiritual things and spiritual goals, it's just brings joy to my heart. It brings joy to my heart, of course, to be a part of somebody making a commitment to God, a lifelong commitment to God, and to have their sins washed away. And I know that I'm not the only one who rejoices at that. We all rejoice at that, as do the angels in heaven. I am so filled with joy as I hear that you are doing the things you ought to be doing, and there are people here who are inviting others, encouraging them to be a part of serving God. And that just brings joy to my heart. I would appreciate it if everybody took out a Bible and followed along. We're going to be spending most of our time in 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2 this morning. What we're going to do is we're going to continue on our theme for the year, which is to go and teach. The elders have set this as a theme for us to, this year especially, focus on telling others about their need for God and telling others about Jesus and what He has done for them. The world is in darkness, and we have been given light. Let us share it with the people around us. And as we've gone over this, what we have looked at thus far, we've talked about the whole 30, which was this idea of being able to talk about difficult things that we've already shown we can do, as people have shared the whole 30 diet with others. We talked about the big picture of the Bible, a simple message that we can share with others. We talked about looking within, that is, go and teach and thinking about other Christians, people within the church who might be weak, who might be struggling, who might be falling away, that we ought to focus on them as well. We asked whether the ends justify the means, whether when we go and teach we'll do whatever it takes to convert people, and saw that we cannot change God's message and we cannot change His methods or we will get different results. And then there was the tragedy in Orlando, which we brought into this theme, and we talked about the fact that we're bringing a message that the world may not like, but it is a necessary message. But there's a big difference between us and other religious organizations who go and kill for their beliefs. We instead believe that we should die for those whom we are trying to teach and trying to save. And then last month we talked about going and teaching just a simple thing. We don't have to have a full knowledge of God's Word. We can just invite people, tell people, why don't you come here and we can study it. You can study it with this person. They have a better understanding than I do. You can come and you can worship here. Just inviting people is a great way that we can go and teach. Well, I want us to think about this from a different perspective this morning. And I want us to talk about not just going and teaching with an emphasis on saving souls. That is the bottom line, is it not? I mean, that's what we're trying to do. The world is in darkness. We have light. The world is in sin. We have forgiveness of sins. Let's give it to them. Let us tell them the good news. Certainly, that's our ultimate goal. But there's something else. It's not just, I see people and I want to save them. It's also about God has saved me and He wants something from me. It's about what God expects from us and what God wants us to become. And that's why we look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, in which it talks about how we have been saved. We have been made God's people for a reason. And here's part of that reason. So verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He saved us so that we would become proclaimers, so that we would be people in the world proclaiming God's greatness. The similar passage in Isaiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah 43 and verse 21. When God delivers his people, here's what he says. He says, "The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake." Okay, sorry, verse 40, chapter 43, verse 21. "The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise." Here it is. So these are my people. I've created them. They're going to praise me. You are God's people. He has created you. He has taken you out of the world of darkness, out of Satan's control, and he has brought you into the kingdom of light. He has taken away your sins, and he has done all of this. And now he expects from us to be the people that proclaim his greatness, that sing his praise. And yes, that is partially done in the assembly when we gather together to sing, but it is also something we're supposed to do in the world. In the world that doesn't know God, we're supposed to teach them about a great God. The world that doesn't worship God, we're supposed to tell them why they should. We're supposed to tell others about God's greatness. Thank you, Father. And I suggest to you then that what you ought to spend some time doing is thinking about God's greatness. How are we going to tell people about how great God is if we never think about how great God is? Now, I would like to think that with this audience, with these people that have come together and we've opened up our songbooks and we've sung praises to God, that it would not be a difficult thing for us to think, why is God so great? What is his excellencies? But I want you to consider that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, when Peter gets to this point and says, "I want you to proclaim his excellencies," he has not left us to figure it out for ourselves. He has, in the first chapter and a half, set down the groundwork for us to say, this is what's great about God. Go tell other people about this. So let's look at starting in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy." It starts off, and here he's doing it. He's doing exactly what he wants us to do. God is so excellent. Here's his excellencies. His great mercy. What that means is that God looks down and helps the people that are helpless. He helps the wicked. He helps the guilty. He offers us salvation. His great mercy is something the world needs to hear about, and it's something God wants us to tell them about. Well, he keeps going on in there, and he continues on to talk about the great gift. His mercy is to point towards a gift. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be obtained, ready to be revealed in the last time." Perhaps you want to look at it as a living hope, and that is his gift. Or maybe you want to look at it as the inheritance or of heaven. Or maybe you want to talk about protection, but it all boils down to what he has at the very end of that verse 5, and that is, it is just salvation. The great excellency of God is that he has a gift for everybody he wants to give, and that is salvation. He says it again in verse 10, "as to this salvation," and then he continues talking. The world needs to know about a God who gives and has such a tremendous thing to give. Well, continuing on, if you go down to verse 14, then he starts talking about who God is. God's excellency is his nature. And there's two things that I notice in here. He says, "as obedient children," verse 14, "do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And so the first thing that I see is, and it's just abundantly clear right there, is we're supposed to tell the world there is a God who is pure and right and holy, who has no defilement and no wickedness. Isn't that exactly what you think of all your leaders? All the leaders in the country, we always think of them as just the holy ones, right? No. We think about their wickedness. We think about how we don't trust them, how you can't rely on them. That's opportunity to tell people we have a better leader. We have a God who is holy and not at all like the politicians not at all like royalty in other nations. He is a God that is holy, in whom there is no darkness, there is no wickedness, there is no defilement. Well, then you go to the next verse, verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. We have a God who judges, but a God who judges fairly. This is a message the world needs to hear, and right now, you know what? It's a message the world wants to hear. Oh, and you don't normally think the world wants to hear about a God who judges, right? Consider the circumstances of the recent times. Perhaps you heard in this past week about a young man who was convicted of rape and spent 3 months in prison. 3 months. And people were out protesting. And people said, why did that happen? And you could hear the excuses that were made, the reasons that people think that occurred. He's white. He's rich. He's a child of privilege. They didn't want to punish him. He receives different treatment than other people because of who he is. Or then there's a particular politician who we've had elements of our government come out and say, this person broke the law. This person did something that if anybody else in the country had done, we'd go to prison for it, but we're not going to do anything. And you hear the people crying out now from this party or that party in these cases. It doesn't matter which party you're coming from. People are crying out saying people are being treated differently based on who they are. Our God doesn't do that. Is that not an opportunity to talk about a great judge, a great God, who does not judge people based on the color of their skin or their wealth or anything else, but judges people fairly? On the surface, that is just good news, right? Until you realize we all fail the judgment. And that's when we get to the next great thing about this God. And that is, he's offered a great sacrifice to save us from an inescapable judgment. And so starting in verse 17 again, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So here we are doomed in our judgment. We have followed a futile way of life. We've done what everybody else in the world does. We follow a failed plan, a failed path. We follow sin and pleasure. And we've been redeemed by that, by a sacrifice. God offered up his son. He gave up that which is most precious for you and me. Don't you think we should tell others about that? About the great God who does that for us? Who offers up the perfect sacrifice? Well, then he goes on and he starts talking about the great word. This book that you are holding is such a precious book. The world may look at it and say, well, it's archaic, it's so old. It's not with the times. But we're supposed to be the people that uphold it, that tell people this is God's excellent word. It is his mind. It is his way. There's nothing in the world that compares to it. We're supposed to proclaim his excellencies. Notice what it says in here. We'll start in verse 23. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. You are holding something that saves you, and you are holding something that will never fail. That is, it is imperishable. It is just as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. It is just as true 2,000 years ago as it will be 2,000 years from now. This is an imperishable word. There aren't many things like that in the world. Everything else crumbles and falls apart and loses relevance. You're holding something that is excellent and should be proclaimed. Well, he keeps going, verse 24. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And so here is this great word that doesn't fail, it doesn't go away, it endures forever. It changes who we are in chapter 2 and verse 1. It gets rid of all these things that we despise in other people and sometimes find in ourselves, but we still despise it in others. And it removes it from ourselves. We follow God's word and we change who we are and we become better people. And then we're supposed to be a people who just want this word and can't get enough of it. May I suggest to you that it's going to be really hard to tell the people of the world that this word of God is so great if you can't be bothered to take the time to know it. It's the most amazing thing I've ever seen, but I don't bother with it. Nobody's going to fall for that. Nobody's going to believe that. You want to proclaim the excellencies of God's word, you have to treat it like it's excellent. You have to treat it like it's something you need, something you yearn for, like a baby yearns for milk. Proclaiming God's excellencies. Well, if you go down to chapter 2 and verse 6, he quotes the Old Testament where he says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Here's a part of God's excellencies. If you follow God, you ultimately, if you follow him to the very end, not a one of us will be disappointed. I've used the illustration multiple times. I've used to talk about how I really viewed heaven as just it wasn't hell. I didn't think heaven was that great because everybody told me heaven was where you go to sing, and it turns out I don't like singing that much, but I really don't like burning more. And so heaven wasn't great, it just wasn't hell. There's not going to be a person who gets to heaven and says, "I was hoping for better." Heaven is amazing. It is more amazing than we can grasp. God can do more than we can even ask or think for. Heaven's not going to be disappointing. Nobody who believes in God will be disappointed. He will fulfill his word, and he will give us beyond what we can possibly imagine or expect right now. Maybe we don't understand it right now, but it is beyond that, beyond what we can expect. And then finally with this, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, it comes back to what he's been saying here. It's going to sound very similar to what was in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. But he gets to this next letter and he says here, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." So here's God's excellence and here's what it did. It took people like you and me, people that had flaws, people that have sin, people that have simply failed God, and his great excellency invited us to be part of him. He invited all of us. We go and teach the invitation because God is excellent. And part of the invitation is to declare to people, God is excellent. I hope that that's not new for you. I hope that we're aware of these things and we have these things in our mind. And so we're out there in the world and we start telling people, proclaiming, declaring out loud, God is amazing. God is great. God wants to hear that from our lips in this world. He wants us to proclaim his excellencies. What he means by that is he wants us to give God the credit for creation. When we see something amazing in the world, should we just say, "Isn't that amazing?" Or should we say, "Look what God has done"? Which one is more powerful? Which one will accomplish something or could accomplish something on an eternal scale? Somebody looks at some ants and they see the ants are doing amazing things, which, by the way, ants are always doing amazing things except for when they die and they roll up into a little ball. I get bored with that pretty quickly. But everything else ants do is pretty amazing, but it's not the ants, is it? Look what God has done. Look what God has created. Look what God has taught them to do. Get the people to think about God and his greatness. Get the children to think about God and his greatness as they look at the world around them. Give God the credit for success. This afternoon, we're going to talk about one of the guys from the Old Testament, an amazing guy few people know hardly anything about. He's Nehemiah. And one of the things Nehemiah does all the time is he says, "Look what God's done. God's answered my prayers. God's helped us rebuild the city. God has helped us every step of the way. He's just one example of many. The people of the Bible were always talking about their successes in life weren't their successes. The great people of the Bible, when they had success, said, "This is God's success." Are you thankful for a job? Thank God for the job. But should you just do that out loud? Or yes! And inwardly in the heart, but this is something we should tell others. Thank God for this job. I'm thankful to God that I have succeeded in these things. I'm thankful to God for my health. Give God the credit for your blessings in James chapter 1 and verse 17. This is true whether you are a Christian or not. This is true whether you acknowledge God or not. If you have something that you like, if you have something that's good, it came from above. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Whether you are wicked or not, rain is from God. Blessings are from God. Let us not just be thankful we have things. Let us be thankful to God for the things we have. Let us not just be thankful to God for the blessings we have. Let us proclaim His excellencies. Tell others what God has done. Give Him the credit. Now, I do not want to preach a get-rich gospel. I don't want to do that. I don't want to turn our focus onto physical blessings, but I want you to consider something. I happen to like physical blessings. I've not complained about it ever. Who is God more likely to bless? The one who He blesses and that person goes away and forgets God and never gives Him credit? Or the one who always gives Him credit and praise and glory for it? I'm not saying anything about what you'll receive or what you won't receive, but I will say this. It makes more sense for us to be thankful. Besides the fact that it's what God wants, if it's what you want, praise God for it. Make yourself more useful to Him in that way. And give God the credit for your strength even, or your health. Let's look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13 on this one. You're probably familiar with this passage. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Well, then how do I do anything? How do I get up and preach? How do I teach? How did I get here? Any of the things we do, to Him be the glory. Let us proclaim His excellencies. Let me show you how this works. Two examples. So go to Acts chapter 3. Christianity is just beginning. Jesus has ascended to heaven after His resurrection. We've had the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2. And then there's this other day, not too long after that, when Peter and John are going through the temple. And starting in verse 1, it says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'Look at us!' And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I do not possess silver and gold. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk.' And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." And then what follows from there is Peter then teaches them the gospel, and it tells us later a whole bunch of them believed. I want you to consider something. Why did those thousands of people hear the message that day? It was because one person proclaimed God's excellencies loudly. It does not mention that they watched the miracle. That they saw this man who couldn't walk, and all of a sudden they watch as he does walk, and they go, "Whoa, what happened?" No, instead, he's going through the temple, and this is very interesting to me. This is the time of worship, and one man's worshiping, and that gets their attention. Isn't that interesting? Everybody else is worshiping, but now there's one person, and they see him, and look, they're not amazed that he's walking. Everybody else is walking. He's praising God, and that gets their attention, and then they recognize him and realize that man can't walk, but he is walking. And then they're just amazed at what happened. How did this happen? And then Peter says, "Don't be amazed as though we did it. This is by the power of Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus." And on he goes. But it all began with one man standing up and proclaiming how great God is for what he did. That's how it works. We spread God's word by telling people how great it is what God's done for us. Another example is Acts chapter 17. This is Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. In Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 19, it says, "They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, saying, 'May we know this, what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend all their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said," now I want you to notice what his sermon is. His sermon is this: God is great. And he turns that into, and you should follow him. You need to follow him. But just listen. This is, I want to tell you about God, the God. "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and all things in it," give God the credit for creation, "since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, and that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." That was a simple sermon. He just said this: God is amazing. You worship all these other gods, this God's better. This God's real. This God's great. He is the creator of all things. He's not like what you think these other gods are. Now listen to what he has to say: repent or else. There you go. But it all starts with this: you proclaim the greatness of God. Can you do that? Can you tell the people around you how great God is? How he is awesome? I'll give you another example, and now this is, in all fairness, this is a thought that I haven't applied. I just thought of it this week. I haven't done this yet, so I don't know for certain how it'll work, but I want you to consider it. Do you know any people that use the Lord's name in vain? Anybody know that? Just know some people at work with, or perhaps family members, that they use God's name when they don't really mean it. They're not really referring to him. Yeah, that's kind of the exact opposite of what we're talking about here. They're demeaning God. They're making him like a byword. They're making him a curse word. They're making him a meaningless word. He's just something that we call upon when we're amazed at something, but we're not actually calling upon him. Whereas we're supposed to be talking about God's greatness and treating him with holiness and exalting him and telling everybody about his excellencies. Those are the opposites, but they're also opportunities. Have you thought about it? If somebody uses the Lord's name in vain, they're the one who brought him up. You keep mentioning God. What do you like most about him? What an interesting question, isn't it? Here, they've given you the opportunity. They brought him up, and you get them the opportunity to talk about his greatness. Now, of course, they may not have anything great about him to talk about. They probably didn't even realize they were mentioning him, but now you have the opportunity to say, I'll tell you why I think he's great. And you can talk about anything then that he's done for you. Just a thought. Just something to consider. And like I said, I haven't tried it, so I don't know how it'll work, how it'll go. If one of you does, let me know. So here's the message. We're leaving here without something that's really complicated or difficult. It's just a question of, will we go do it? God saved you. He wants you to be His child. He wants you to be in heaven, and He also wants you to proclaim it, to proclaim to others, my God is amazing. He is the real God. We are not seeking amazing people to convert. We are seeking normal people to tell about an amazing God. So let us be busy proclaiming His excellencies to this world. I thank you for your time and for your attention. If there are any here who are not Christians, and you've heard some about what God's offering, that there are things in your life that have stained your life, stain your soul, and will cost you judgment, and you'd like them gone, that can happen this morning. God has already set forth the plan. He has already made the payment. He has given us the power. And He's not asking a ton. He's not making it a really complicated process here. If you want to have all of your sins washed away, you just need to dedicate yourself to God, saying, I will follow Him. And here's the process there. First, you need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. As we see within Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10, and Acts chapter 8. You need to repent of your sins, as we see in Acts 2 and verse 38. You need to be baptized, which we also see in Acts 2 and verse 38, and have your sins all washed away. And then they're gone. Now, you have a lot to do afterwards. You have a life to live, but that was the long, hard process. Believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And you can be a child of God this morning and have all of your sins washed away. And if you're a Christian and you have fallen away, we beg you, we encourage you to come back. Even Christians will be judged impartially. We still are accountable for our actions. And if you have lived incorrectly, our God still wants to save you. Won't you come back? Won't you confess? And He has promised to forgive you. As we stand and as we sing.
Walk in the pathway of